Good morning. Today's reading is from Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, which can be found on page 985 in the Pew Bibles. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is the word of the Lord.
With God's word open before us, let's now bow before the Lord in prayer. Let's ask his help today. Father, we do bless you and praise you today for the wonder of your word. Lord, we think of all the onslaughts of the devil and of wicked men over the centuries to destroy your book, the times they've predicted, Lord, that the word of God will be no more. And yet, Father, they are no more. And your word continues to bless us with your truth and to paint for us a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and all that he has done for us and all that is true for us, therefore. And so we ask you now, Lord, quicken us. Send your Holy Spirit in power to both preacher and people alike, that there would be a transformational outpouring of your goodness upon each of our hearts that will work in us, O Lord, that will bless us for time and for eternity, that will change us, form us into what you have promised, even the very image of Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, as we've seen in these last few weeks, Colossians chapter 3 brings us to the implications and applications of life in Christ. 3 and 4 is the last half, and it takes us to this particular section. And in other words, it is saying to us, if Jesus is in us and we are in him, then this is how we live. And as we've seen so far, the instructions given are rooted in our connection and our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if Jesus is in us, we are in him, this is how we live. It tells us that being rooted in Christ, in our new identity in him, certain things are going to go with that identity, flow out of that identity, and other things will not. Now, as we've noted, the preeminent focus of the do's and don'ts that we've been going over these last weeks has been how to treat and interact with other people. Rather than like abstract and personal vices and virtues, no, it deals with other people. In other words, if you are growing in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be like him. You will live a life that is constantly doing good and being good to others. Well, the passage that we're going to consider today is really going to drive that home. It focuses clearly on that. But as we've come now to chapter 4, actually Paul is wrapping up. He is come to the place now where he brings us to some final summary exhortations that conclude the real substance of the epistle. Everything after these verses is really personal in nature to the Colossians, though as we're going to see next week, we will certainly learn some things from it. But as so often, near the end of Paul's epistles, he does this admonishing in a summary fashion with things that he really wants not to be forgotten, things that are to be cemented in our understanding, things that are weighty and worth the frequent repetition, even though they are mentioned very briefly. And I believe Paul uses these summaries, and especially here in Colossians, to say this: Don't lose sight of the big picture. Don't forget who you are in Christ, and don't forget what you are about. And so that's our theme today, and that's our title. Don't forget what you're about. And there are three things that the Holy Spirit sets before us here. Our course, a specific action particularly, our cause, and then our contribution. So let's begin by looking at our course, which takes us to verse 2. It says in verse 2 of Colossians chapter 4, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So Paul begins these concluding remarks with a really straightforward exhortation. He says, listen, continue in prayer. Now, as he says this, he uses a unique word. Continue steadfastly is really just rendering a single word in the original language. It means continue praying with earnestness, with resolve, with devotion, with intentionality. Some translations will say persevere in prayer. But the main thrust of it is this: don't give up. Don't give up. That's what he is driving at. Folks, the devil knows how powerful prayer is, and he knows it far more than you and I do. He knows that God's default response to his children is to say yes and to move heaven and earth to meet our need. He knows that the Word of God is just chock full of all kinds of encouragements and promises to us when it comes to prayer. And so the devil wants to do anything and everything he can to keep you from praying. He wants you to give up. And so that's this exhortation here. Paul, again and again and again at the end of his letter, says to people, don't give up. Apparently he'd seen a lot of it, and I have too. It's easy to give up. Well, the Lord Jesus also recognized this same tendency for us to give up and this same line of attack of the devil encouraging us to give up. And so the Lord Jesus addressed it with his own disciples. And this is one of those occasions where I want to turn to another passage. So if you don't mind, please put your finger in Colossians chapter 4. And let's go to Luke's Gospel chapter 18. So put your finger in Colossians 4, turn to Luke 18, and we'll begin to read at the first verse. I think to many of you this is a familiar story, but let's look at it very carefully now and see the point. So in Luke chapter 18, at verse 1, we read this: and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So here's one of those occasions where the Holy Spirit actually waves a flag and says, look, get this. I'm going to tell you before I start, here is the point of this story. This is why it is in the Word of God. It is there to tell you always to pray and not to lose heart. And then the red letter words begin in verse 2, where the story begins, where Jesus says this: in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Now I want you to pause. I'm going to read a couple more verses in a minute, but I want you to pause right there. And understand, twice we are told this is a judge who doesn't fear God, who doesn't respect man. He is specifically called an unrighteous or an unjust judge. He's not a good one. He's not a role model. He's going to answer this just in pure self-interest. He's going to answer this just to get her off his back. Okay. Now, why is Jesus making him the example? Well, I'll tell you why. It is not comparison. It is contrast. He is contrasting the unjust judge. And the reason I think it's worth emphasizing to you is because in my life I've heard it, you know, emphasized and preached a lot of times. See, you got to wear God out. You know, that's the point of this story, is wear God out. You know, irritate him so much that he'll answer your prayer. No, No, no. Listen to the words. The words that follow in verse 7. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now remember the point the Holy Spirit highlights at the beginning, that we ought always to pray and never to give up. And so now he ends with this searching question, will he find faith on the earth? What will be the evidence that faith is still on the earth? We're praying. We are praying. We believe God answers. We know he's the source of the answer to every need of any kind. And we pray. We come to him, you see. And how does he describe God? Not like this unjust judge. You don't have to earn your prayers. Jesus did that. We were looking this morning at this subject of prayer in the discipleship class and looking in Matthew chapter 6. And in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord says, the heathen think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. They think that they're many words. But he says, it's not so with you. Your Father knows what you have need of before you ask him. You are coming to a loving and a gracious heavenly Father who loves to answer your prayers. And so come with that confidence. Come with that belief. The gospel has forever taken out of the equation you earning answers to your prayers. When you think you have to earn them, you have just left the gospel. You have just left and denied everything Jesus died to give you. You see, your righteousness, your standing, your deserving is all in Jesus Christ. So own that and come with that confidence. And it doesn't have to do with how you've done in the last day or so. No. It has to do with the finished work of Jesus Christ and how much the Father loves him and how much he delights to bless his children with answered prayers. So again, what is this emphasis? Do not give up. Because all across Scripture, we have the evidence that our Heavenly Father loves to hear and loves to answer prayer. We were going over many of those verses this morning. Our prayer is His delight, Scripture says. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it, He says to you and me. His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth looking for every opportunity, including the one you give Him, to display his power by answering the prayers of his people. Jesus tells us, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. And I don't know if you've noticed when he says that, you know, that's clear enough. Doesn't need a lot of explanation. But you know what his next words are? For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. It's like he just doubles it. I mean what I say. I want you to believe me and I want you to ask. But then one of my favorites, and it's a favorite of mine because it's like saying to us, do you realize who you are and what you have? And that is from Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 7. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh, so close to them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? He just wants to, and delights to answer our prayers. And of course, there's so many all across the face of Scripture. And yet there's that also that haunting explanation for why we receive so little from James chapter 4. And that is when it says very simply, we have not because we ask not. But do you realize that tucked in the implications of that verse is a glorious promise? So if you ask, you will have. If you ask, you will receive the answer to your prayers. Folks, sometimes I think we need to get alone with God for our good and our need and our deliverance and really ask in the most serious way we can this question, do I really believe prayer does anything? Does my own praying prove that I believe that? To ask that question, and to let the answer come as clearly as possible in order to move us to prayer. Joey and I know a missionary to South Africa. In fact, I think they are coming back into the country right away. We're going to a graduation party for their oldest daughter here in a couple of weeks. But this missionary worked in construction up in New Hampshire for many years. His wife was a nurse. They had three kids. They had a house. They had two cars. Everything was great. But he became challenged about his own prayerlessness, and he resolved to seek to take prayer as seriously as the Bible does. And I'm telling you, your jaw would drop as mine did if you were to hear him rehearse all the things that God did for them in answer to prayer. And in this journey of going to South Africa, God has just led and answered and provided in the most amazing way. At one point, he was praying one day and he said, "Lord, this house, why should money be going to a house rather than getting us to South Africa?" And so he asked that day for a house rent-free. So the last 3+ years of their time in New Hampshire, they lived in a rent-free house. During all that time, were able to sell their house and let it help them get to the field in South Africa. Well, when it came time and they were just about to leave, they wanted to sell all their stuff, including their car. But of course, they'd need transportation right up to departure. So they asked, and the Lord raised up a loaner car that someone said you can use until you leave. You know, so, and again and again, over and over, story after story, God did tons more, and he did it just because they asked him to. Folks, it really is that simple. The devil wants us to make prayer some formal thing that includes fancy language and quoted scripture and a heart and life that are absolutely perfect. But that is not the case. Prayer is simply a sinner saved by grace talking to his loving Lord. It is just the sheep spending time with the shepherd, telling him everything, as we saw in one of the verses this morning, pouring out our hearts before him, just asking him for whatever is needed. You see, you don't need to convince God that this is the way you get things. He has told you that again and again and again. And we don't put the Lord out when we ask. We honor him. It's the opportunity his eyes are searching for. The giver gets the glory. There's a powerful word in Psalm 50 in verse 15 where it says this, "And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." He says again and again in the word, his name is at stake. We give him the opportunity to glorify his name, to lift himself up, to show his power and goodness every time we pray, every time we ask him. And then there's the passage that I have turned to and clung to more than any other in my life by a factor of I don't know how many. It is just, you know, sometimes I think when I turn to this passage, I should expect it to say David, because I have lived on it so much. And that is Philippians verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4. "Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Just very simply, just tell him what you need. "Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Anxiety or peace? You know, I don't know about you. I don't like anxiety. I do not enjoy it one bit. I know there are some people who find security in their misery and in being a victim of life. But I'm telling you, when I read this book and it tells me what Jesus lived and died to give me, it's not that. It's not wallowing in anxiety. When God offers me the very clear way, like this passage, to overthrow anxiety, then I want to take him up on that. So let me say to you today, if anything is troubling you, if anything is robbing you of your joy in Jesus, take these words to heart and ask. Just ask. Some time ago, I was thinking about, in just time with the Lord, I was thinking about just these various things that the Lord had said, and I could just see, it's like this isn't a graded scale. The Lord is not afraid to say, "Be anxious for nothing." He says that. The Lord says, ask and you shall receive anything and everything. He uses these absolutes and it doesn't bother him a bit because he knows there's nothing that's going to be a match for him and his power and his goodness. And it was just coming into my heart and I was just seeing it so clearly in black and white. And so I wrote this in my journal. If I have prayed about something, why would I not feel immediate relief and encouragement about that situation? It is now His, and He will do the wisest, most compassionate thing, whatever that is. Why would I feel like prayer is not answered because what I envisioned has not happened yet? Fear might do that, but not faith in Him and His goodness, and certainly not if I just take Him at His word. He has spoken. He's the God who cannot lie. So what are we told here in this, as he comes to the end, continue steadfastly in prayer. So let us take any area of our life that causes any concern, that in any way robs us of joy, and let us cast our care on him who cares for us. And then just watch him work. But Paul, after saying that about prayer in that verse, doesn't leave it just at that. The Apostle Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Then he says, being watchful in it, being watchful in prayer with thanksgiving. And that's important. The idea of being watchful is to keep careful watch. It is to pay strict attention to something. I have mentioned several times here as we've gone through this series that Ephesians is like a mirror epistle. And so Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18 in very similar fashion says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And here it is again, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So again and again and again, these two things are put together. Watch and pray, pray and watch. Six different times in the New Testament, three out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus, three from the pens of the apostles in their epistles. Watch and pray, pray and watch. Now, what is that? Why that emphasis? Well, I'll tell you, the language itself is presupposing real need. It's presupposing real danger. We have enemies. Life matters, people matter, eternity is at stake. So watch and pray, pray and watch. But then he adds one other thing, and that is the words with thanksgiving. Now why this? And it's not just here. I don't know if you noticed in the Philippians passage, you know, you with thanksgiving, then you let your requests be made known unto God. Again and again and again, we have this stipulation. When you're going to pray, do so with thanksgiving. So, you know, you would think, hey, if it's an urgent need, it's a serious need, why would I have to stop and pause to give thanks? Why not just move straight to prayer? But no, again and again and again, with thanksgiving. Well, I think the reason for that is this. When we have to give thanks, when we're told, okay, let me be thankful here and then make my request to God, it makes us step back. It makes us survey the situation and get an overview. And in that process, remember all the times that you've been delivered. Remember all the goodness and the mercy that you now enjoy. Remember, you're on your way to heaven, not on your way to hell. Remember who he is. Remember how much he loves you. Remember all his promises. And there are many cases for me when this exercise of trying to be thankful has also made me look at other people and the trials they're going through. And I've come away saying, you know, I could have real problems. You know, and then to be thankful, not just for what I'm praying for, and not just all that I have of God, but all the things I'm not praying for, because those are afflictions that the Lord has not led into my path. But just to thank the Lord and to see. So you see, this thanksgiving, it causes us to step back. When we were going through Colossians 3, verses the section 12 to 17, we saw that in 15, he says, give thanks. In 16, he says, give thanks. In 17, he says, give thanks. And here again, with thanksgiving. So this thankfulness is just to mark all our praying. Paul says, when you pray, you stop and you give thanks. Folks, it's because thankfulness and gratitude make a real difference. You know, I noticed something at Thanksgiving time that even secular articles and presentations will make this statement: grateful people are happy and ungrateful people are not. There's a real power in this gratitude. So let us each one take time to count our blessings, to take time to look at how much he loves you, all he has done for you, and it will make a huge difference. Well, let's move now to our cause, and that takes us to verses 3 and 4. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So the great commission that Jesus left us is to minister the gospel wherever we go. It's to tell that story. And you see, the gospel is good news. We are telling good news about Jesus. That is the essence of that gospel. It's who Jesus is. It is what he has done to save us from our sins, to save us from ourselves. When we were thinking about this in the discipleship class today and thinking about the afflictions and how they cause us to cry out to the Lord, you know, that's one of the most wonderful things about the gospel, because whatever you can say about God, he didn't shirk the trial, the affliction. Jesus Christ came into the midst of it. Jesus Christ bore the burden. Jesus Christ says to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Scripture says, in all our afflictions, he's afflicted. He knew it. He took it in. He walked that same pathway. And he hears us whenever we cry in our affliction. But you see, the gospel is him. And the gospel is our cause. It's what matters. People may live on this earth a long time. They may live a short time. But that life on earth is always followed by standing before the living God. And all will stand before him either in their sins or in Jesus. Those are the only options: in our sins or in Jesus. So Paul says, while you're praying, don't forget the cause and pray for me, because lives are at stake. And I think it's interesting, by the way, that he focuses that cause on the Lord Jesus Christ. He lifts up and emphasizes that particularly. In other words, people need him. They don't need a new religion. They don't need a new worldview. You remember what the Lord Jesus said: what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And this is, you see the heart of Jesus in this same cause as he walked the earth. Matthew chapter 9, I think, gives us a telling picture of that. Matthew 9, verses 36 to 38 say this: when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." In other words, he saw people in their need. He saw where their hearts were. And I think we need to note this. The answer is the gospel. The answer is not politics. You know, I want you to note carefully, the Lord Jesus did not overthrow the evil Roman Empire when he came to earth. The early church doesn't concern itself with politics. That's not what you read in the epistles. Instead, they teach us just submit to government, pray for government, and influence by living and speaking with grace. And we'll see that emphasis a little more strongly in a minute in another of Paul's epistles. But I heard about a study recently that was troubling, because it concluded that in these days, for many, many Christians in our polarized society, their politics is defining their Christianity rather than their Christianity defining their politics and every other part of their lives. And folks, that's dangerous. That's dangerous. And unfortunately, when Christians make their political views more important than Jesus, they often do more harm than good. They shut doors for the gospel. They close minds to the gospel. Now, I mentioned that there was another passage that emphasized this, and that is when Paul speaks to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he addresses this very thing. So I want you to note this carefully. He says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind, note this, to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring the evil that is all around us, correcting his opponents, those who don't understand, those who don't believe, correcting his opponents with gentleness. In other words, it's not saying you can't say anything. It's saying you say it with grace. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So those who don't know Christ are captured by the devil, ensnared by him to do his will. And so what is our goal in speaking truth to them and ministering to them graciously? Our goal is not to say, I'm right and you're wrong. Our goal is not to convince them of our opinion. Our goal is to win their soul. Our goal is to lift up the Lord Jesus as the real answer to all the controversy, all the need, all the things that are going on. And, you know, we think about this. The Apostle Paul is saying this in the context of Rome. You think the United States of America gives you cause, you know, for trouble and discouragement. Boy, you should have seen Rome. But what did they do? They pointed to the ultimate answer, the real answer. And they did so in a gracious, winsome fashion. Notice that the Apostle Paul here is asking prayer for his speaking about the Lord Jesus, his sharing of Jesus. Let me read it again. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Isn't that something? He's not going to keep his mouth shut. He just wants to be clear. He's in prison for the gospel, but he just wants to be clear. He wants to understand. And once again, Ephesians, our mirror epistle, has a similar thing where he asked them in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, pray, verse 18 was talking about prayer, and so verse 19, pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. By the way, the word boldness there, the definition of it, the understanding of it, is plainness of speech. That's what boldness means. It's not brashness. It's a clarity. It's a directness. It's an intentionality. It is plainness of speech. But isn't this striking? Here is the Apostle Paul, who is an apostle, who is the author of most of the teaching portion of the New Testament, and here he's asking prayer to be enabled to make the gospel clear. You know, you'd think of anyone, boy, you know, no, he's good. He's Paul, yeah, you know, he can present the gospel. But here he is asking for prayer. And when I look at this, I think, you know, how many of our mouths, mine included, does the devil shut because we're afraid we cannot be clear enough? But here is Paul feeling the same. You know, folks, if Paul asked prayer and was humbly dependent on the Spirit for speaking about the gospel, shouldn't we just do the same and just trust God to work? Trust him to work because he is so good. And he delights to do it. You know, Paul wrote those words in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, where he says, we have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels, vessels of clay, in order that the power may be not of us, but of God. You know, in other words, we're not supposed to be perfect, shining examples, just daring people to find any, you know, any chink in our armor or any spot, you know. We're not like that at all. No servant the Lord has ever used has he used because of himself, but always and only in spite of himself. That's how he works. But he loves to do it. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that God may be glorified, because he uses people to do amazing things in his calling and in his work. So Paul says this, Keep the kingdom work of Jesus in your heart. Keep it in your prayers. In other words, the things that are going on in the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ should always be on our radar. Missionaries, the work itself, open doors, as he mentions here and in Ephesians. The ministry being empowered and made effective by the Holy Spirit. That plainness of speech and clarity. The overthrowing of the devil's devices against the Word of God and the spread of the gospel. All of those things should be on our radar and in our prayers. Joey and I know a man from the African nation of Sierra Leone. He was saved out of a Muslim background. And when we first met him and asked him what he did, he said, "I am an Uber evangelist." And he is an Uber evangelist. If you could only hear the incredible stories of his leading his passengers to the Lord Jesus and to deliverance in their lives. I mean, again and again and again, they are weeping before, you know, they are getting out of the car to give him a hug because their life has been transformed by an Uber ride, you know, because of this Uber evangelist. So, we are part of this great eternal cause, and as such, let us care about the cause, let us pray for the cause, give to the cause, help in the cause, let us speak in the cause. But let's come finally now and briefly to our contribution, and that takes us to verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So we're told to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. Now, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. In the Word of God, only God and good men are ever called wise. Cunning is not wisdom, you see. Wisdom does good. And the source of wisdom in Scripture is always the living God. He is the one who gives that wisdom. So we are to speak wisely. And as we're going to see, that means graciously as well. But before that, it also says, make the best use of time. Making the best use of the time. Once again, Ephesians similarly, chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. In other words, you make the best use. Your time is your opportunity that God has given to you. There's a passage in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel, where it says, our lives are like water spilt upon the ground that cannot be gathered up again. You know, I have a friend of mine. He used to be here in New England and was a teacher at his mansion in New Hampshire, and he was a Bible teacher, very good Bible teacher and very dear friend. And I had him one time come and preach for me. I was away, so I was hearing this message on the recording afterward. And he was just talking about time in general, and just almost as an aside, he said, yeah, I try not to waste my time. And then just this offhand comment, he says, if you waste your time, you waste your life. You know, are you kidding? Yeah, it's pretty much true, isn't it? You waste your time, you waste your life. And so here is the admonition in the Word of God to make the best use of our time. But then another thing, he says, let your speech always be gracious. Gracious speech, gospel speech should always be gracious speech. And so let us be known for being gracious. And we will be like Jesus in that if we talk with grace. And that's the understanding, too, of why these added words here, seasoned with salt. So salt is savory. It's appealing. It makes things palatable. And in other words, this is like saying there should be a winsomeness, a palatableness, an appeal, a savoriness to what you say. And of course, salt was to counter corruption. It should be the opposite of what is corrupt. So again, the speech should always be gracious. Well, folks, as we come to the end, all this says, these things matter. This is what we are about, our cause, our contribution, our course in it. All of these things are about because big eternal stuff is happening. People are dying every day, and this life is the only opportunity that determines our eternity. And for this, we need prayer. We need power bigger and greater than our own. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, "For the kingdom is not in word, but in power." It is not in talk, it is in power. And we are promised that power if we'll only seek and ask. I was listening to a sermon some time ago by Matt Chandler, and he made this comment. He said, "We don't see or hear or personally experience the power of God because we've constructed lives for ourselves that don't require it, that don't need the power of God." Leonard Ravenhill, who was an author who wrote a lot of books about revival, had been in revival times. He wrote this when he was responding to a question on why there isn't revival in America. And he said, "Because we are content to live without it. We don't need it." Folks, let us be like Jacob, wrestling with the Lord. "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Let us be that intense. Let us keep praying for more. And in our lives, let us say yes to the Lord Jesus and yes to the Holy Spirit. The message of this book of Colossians, as we've seen again and again, is that Jesus is everything. So let's ask God to enable us to live like that so and talk like that is so, and to empower us for ministering in the cause wherever he opens our doors. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Oh, gracious Father, we do thank you today for your goodness and your grace. We thank you, Father, that you are a great and gracious God, and we bless you that the Lord Jesus Christ came to live a righteousness for us that we could not live and die a death for us we dared not die, and that he came, oh God, to redeem us. And Father, we thank you that you are the great Redeemer, that you redeem everything in our lives. And so we ask you, Father, that we will not forget that we are living this eternal existence, and that with joy we will live the Lord Jesus and we will minister the Lord Jesus wherever we are. Lord, we ask for that ministry, especially in our homes and in our families. Lord, how we pray that the Lord Jesus will be real to our children. How we pray, Father, that you will show them his presence in their parents. That each of the parents would be given grace and wisdom and mercy to live the Lord Jesus in front of their children. That, Father, the Lord Jesus would be real, that children would see their prayers answered again and again and know his presence in their lives every year as they grow up. So, Father, we ask you, pour out your Spirit to that end on all of us. And we ask you, Lord, that you will do exceedingly great and abundant things, Lord, in the gospel as it goes forth. And that you will revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you. We ask it in Jesus' name.